You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
First of all, happy Father's Day to all those fathers out there. And even if you do not have children, many of you are father figures to others. And what does it mean to be a father, really? There's a lot of different definitions going on. From what we know in the Bible, at least, the role of father is to nurture, to be generative, to be sacrificial, to give, to model. There's so many great things, and thank you for doing that to those around you, okay? So today, we continue our series called Misquoted, and how to avoid misusing the Bible, because, boy, does it get misused, right? Our section today is probably one of the lesser examples of misuse. It's not the worst case of misquoting, but it has been used multiple times. I've heard it many times at evangelistic rallies, at crusades, at all sorts of different events. And it's the verse that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Okay? It's taken out of context often to say something like, "You have to let Jesus in to your heart, because the door to your heart, he's knocking on it." We'll see what this verse actually does mean, and I think what we're going to learn is a much deeper and more profound understanding of this verse than what might come across in some applications. So in the past, we've done this, and today we're doing it again. We're going to look at what Jesus is not saying, what he is, and why it's better than what these misquotes or misuse or lack of good application to the text. So we're going to read from Revelation. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. And not realizing that you are pitiable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So as we're going through this, we're going to first talk about what Jesus is not saying in these verses. So the best known verse in this is, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And you might note this from a number of paintings. We had one in my house when I was growing up of Jesus knocking on the door, but it was a little more cheesy. This one's probably the best one I know. It's by William Holman Hunt. It's entitled "Light of the World." And in it, he's taking the metaphor of Jesus as the light of the world, carrying this lantern in a very dark place, and he's knocking on a door that's overgrown, as you can see. It looks like it hasn't been opened for a long time. The hinges are rusted, the nails as well. And the question is, how do you interpret that, right? I think it's a great painting. It's a wonderful painting. What people take often from this painting, as well as what I've mentioned a little about the evangelists, is that the door represents the human heart, the individual, and you need to invite Jesus into your heart. And notice the door on this painting does not have a knob or a latch or any way to open it from the outside. And so you have to do the work and bring Jesus into your life. Now, that's not what he's saying. We're going to get to that. And here's the danger
if you interpret it that way. It implies that Jesus is kind of waiting on you. Okay? It implies that you got the power to open up to Jesus whenever you feel like it. And you have the free will to make that decision, and you've got plenty of opportunities, is almost the way it comes across. Now, evangelists will say today's the day to do it, but they also imply that you've got the power to do it. And I've known people, and actually you can find people in human history that have kind of done this, and said, well, you know, when I am good and old, when things aren't going well anymore, when I feel a need for him, then I'll get around to opening the door and he'll come in. But right now I'm doing okay. Things are good. Now this is assuming, and this is the assumption behind this and why I think it's dangerous. It's assuming that you're really in charge of when that can happen. That you've got the power to just decide whatever, and then Jesus is good with that, and he'll just come in at that moment in time and take care of things. But that actually, believing that you've got the individual power to open that door when it works for you, is a misunderstanding of what the New Testament says elsewhere. I don't know. If you read, especially in the letters of Paul, you don't get that idea that human beings have that power and capacity to make the decision to bring Jesus in whenever they want. In fact, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, you could read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is just a wonderful section to read and understand what Paul is saying about human capacity and God's grace at the same time. And he starts out in Ephesians 2, 1, and, Ephesians 2, 1 and says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So your condition before God, according to this passage, is being dead. Do you know any dead person who's able to do anything? I mean, maybe in the movies, a dead person. But, you know, the picture in Ephesians 2 is almost like a person who's having a heart attack and cannot stop it herself, himself, at that moment. And outside of that person, something needs to be done. And that, a heart attack isn't even being dead. This is really a picture of a dead corpse that has to be raised to life. And then Paul goes on and says in verse 4 through 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the emphasis is on what God does, not human capacity. In fact, human capacity is missing. God is the one who has the ability. Later on, Paul, you could find another text that talks about this, and I could quote many more, but Romans chapter 8, for instance, says this about our minds and our ability to make a decision. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that is one without the Spirit of God, just the human condition in ourselves, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So the picture he has here is of a human being in opposition to what God wants. That's our natural state. Our rebellious state saying, you know, no, thank you. I'm going to do it on my own. I want it my way. And that's why when I did research on this text, a number of different pastors, Christian theologians, etc., refer to the fact that if, like Christopher Gordon says it this way, if Jesus was waiting on me to let him into my heart for salvation, I knew that door would never open. That's our real condition. Now, I'm not saying don't share the gospel with people, don't worry about it. I'm not saying any of that. But realize the power's in the gospel, not in the human being. Let the power be in the word that is proclaimed. Be amazed at what God is doing through his promises. You know, the only place in the New Testament that I know of, maybe there are others, that talk about the human heart and what God does there is actually in the book of Acts, chapter 16, when Paul comes to a place called Philippi. And there he can't find even 10 men to form what's called a minion, to have a synagogue. So he goes on that Sabbath back down to the river to see if he can find anyone to have a discussion about the gospel, about Jesus. And there he finds a woman named Lydia from Thyatira. And this is what the passage says. Notice, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. That means she probably had an understanding of a one true God, maybe a Jewish understanding of that in some form, but she herself wasn't Jewish, but a proselyte to Judaism. And this is the phrase that Luke writes in Acts. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. Did you get that? It was the Lord who did that work. So this is why Shane Kassler has written this. By all means, let us call the lost of the world to repent and believe on Jesus for salvation, but let us also make clear that if they do this, it's not because they opened a door, but because God opened their heart. With the gospel presented in this type of fashion, sinners will know where they truly stand, and God will truly receive all the glory if they are saved. I think that's profound. Why I say this misquote is a problem. If you tell people they have the capacity to do it, like I said, then they're going to just, they are in the controlling seat of when that happens. And until they feel like they need it. And so then you have to convince them that they need it at the moment, yada, yada. It just goes down a path of, so if I get saved, I did something to save, to bring that about, and I get some of the glory. Do you get it? It also brings out the point that I'll get around to it when I want to. Here's the reality, I think, both not just in the Ephesians text that we looked at, in Acts, anywhere else. Today is the day of salvation, Paul will say in Romans 10. Right now, when the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus is present, he is here now. Don't blow him off. Because if you do, don't assume that you've got the power to do something later on. Now. And it's the gospel that's the power. It's the fact that God wants you now. And he's ready to enter into your life now. Not a week, 2 weeks, when you get around to it. So let's go back to this text, though, in Revelation chapter 3. What is Jesus saying? Okay? So he says, I stand at the door. And that present, that tense is, I am stand, like, I have stood at the door. It's a perfect tense. He's right there. And it says, I knock. The word, Greek word is, kruao, which means I am, keep on knocking at this door. And it's not the door of the heart. It's the door of the church. Here's the shocker. Here's the shocker. Jesus is pleading with his own church. His church of Laodicea, who has shut him out. They think they're fine. They're fine without Jesus. What kind of a church is that? And he says, as the head of the church, if anyone in this church is willing to open the door, I'm willing to have fellowship with him. You've shut me out. Jesus is not pleading with an individual to be saved here. He's seeking admittance in his own church. It's alarming to think that that could have happened. And we say, how in the world then how did Laodicea end up in a position where Jesus was outside of his own church trying to get in? And we read in here the subtle work that can happen, the shift in mentality that brings that about. Revelation 3, 15 to 16 says this. Jesus is kind of like a physician here. In fact, he uses some medical terminology in this text to kind of talk about the diagnosis of the people in this church. He says, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So they're lukewarm. Now, big question is, what does lukewarm mean in this text? And I did a little more digging on that. By the way, all seven letters of the churches, this is the last one, this church at Laodicea. Of the seven letters, there's usually a four different C's that happen. There is a compliment made of the church that God says, I see you, I know something good is happening in you. Then there's also a complaint or criticism of the church. But this I have against you. Then there's also a command by Jesus to the church. And then there's finally a commitment or promise to Jesus. Laodicea is the only church where there is no compliment. None. All the others, there is something. Even in Sardis, which looks almost as good as dead, or Ephesus, where they've lost their first love. But nothing positive is said in Laodicea. So that says something right there. So whatever the explanation of lukewarm is, it's not just kind of apathy or lethargy or wishy-washiness. It's something more. And the other thing is you notice in this text is being cold or hot are both good. You know, there is kind of a view that, well, lukewarm means it's kind of middle of the road. And Jesus would rather have you hot for him or cold for him. That is not what this text is all about. In fact, Craig Kester says it this way. Drawing on the imagery of a meal, the author expected readers to know cold and hot beverages stand in contrast to their environment, and that diners find them refreshing. In contrast, the temperature of a cup of lukewarm water or wine is more like that of its surroundings. It does not distinguish itself to the touch. When applied to the Christians at Laodicea, the imagery suggests that their works in no way distinguish them from others in their society. So lukewarmness, and this is what Michael Gorman says in his commentary on Revelation as well. Lukewarmness is not an ancient metaphor for indifference. That's ours. The text, therefore, does not present a spectrum with two extremes, hot for Jesus, cold against Jesus, and a wishy-washy middle. Rather, it presents two antithetical points, the first of which is illustrated with two images, hot water and cold water. Both of these are pleasing and beneficial. Like lukewarm water is precisely the opposite, disgusting to the taste and not salutary. Lukewarm here means so prosperous and supposedly self-sufficient as to be completely out of fellowship with Jesus. This is not a middle-of-the-road church, but the most accommodating, not only participating with status quo when necessary as a means of survival, but fully embracing the lifestyle and values of the elite and powerful. They were no different than the rest of their society. You couldn't tell the difference between the church at Laodicea and a country club, or any other club, or any other group. They were just like everyone else. And we get a sense of what also lukewarmness is by the remedy that Jesus gives in this. In Revelation 3:19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous. So the word zealous, zelao, is a Greek word that basically means what we think. To have zeal, to be even, it's used at times in the New Testament for jealous. It's having some passion about something and desiring something earnestly. So the word can mean both positive or negative. It depends on what you are zealous for. If you're just zealous for your reputation and what people say of you, then that's that word jealous. If you are zealous for what God's will is and what God wants in this world, then that is the positive zealous. Everybody has some passion of some type. The question is, what your desires are driven by and toward. So a lukewarm Christian is not hypocritical. He's just She's just connected to the rest of the world and just following with the flow of everybody else, just doing what everybody else. And our society is zealous. Zealous for self, zealous for stuff, zealous for comfort, not necessarily zealous for God's will. Jesus gets shut out of his church when the church is no longer different from the rest of society. Martin Luther King Jr., he wrote a letter from the Birmingham jail, and boy, I think he understands this quite well in this section of the letter. He says, "There was a time when the church was very powerful, and the time when the early Christians rejoiced being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in their conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. But their effort and example, by their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo, far from being disturbed by the presence of the church. The power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often vocal sanction of things as they are." Are we a thermometer or a thermostat? Do we try to change the culture around us, or are we just so much like everything else, there's nothing distinguishing? And so Jesus looks at this church and sees from the outside in what's going on, and he's pounding on the door to try to get back into his church because of his love for these people. He says, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." There's so much biting irony in this section. We know quite a bit about Laodicea, actually. It was an ancient center for textile manufacturing. The sheep in that area had such a black, high-quality wool, they could produce these glossy, beautiful garments from it. And so these people had the best of clothing. We also know that they were a center for medicinal purposes, that they had and produced salve for the eyes, for healing of different diseases for those days. And then thirdly, this city was one of the wealthiest in all of Asia Minor, because in 68 AD, just a couple decades before this was written, there was a devastating earthquake in the town, and the residents of the town didn't even appeal to Rome to get any money or aid or help, because they just did it themselves. They rebuilt the city themselves. They were so wealthy. That was unprecedented. Nobody ever did that. And so you see, there's this direct link between the wealth, the self-sufficiency, the, hey, we've got our act together, we're good, we're in good shape, and whatever this lukewarmness is, basically being just like the rest of society. And he says, "That's why I'm standing outside of you. Let me back in to be the Lord of this church." Now, at this point in time, you might go like, "I kind of would rather prefer the misquoting of this verse rather than the full intention of this verse, because this is very convicting." This is why a number of Christian theologians have said the church needs to always be in reformation. We always need to be reforming. We always need to be called back to our calling. We cannot, you know, let it slide. Let's just, we're content where we are because we got our act together. So some, and you will notice this in the seven letters to the churches, the churches that were in the worst shape were commended the most by Jesus. That is, the worst shape, they were poor, or they were persecuted, or they were small. The churches that were the wealthiest, healthiest, happiest, content, had their act together, probably had great programs and staffing, you know, you name it, right? These are the ones he diagnoses as either dead or lukewarm or losing their first love. It's amazing in the 37 years of being a pastor. Yeah, I've read countless books on church health, church growth, assessing the church, figuring it out, and usually the assessments are done very similarly to other assessments of other organizations. What's your budget? What's your vision? What's your plans? How many program? How many staff? How many people? You know, all of this stuff. That's how we determine the health of a congregation. That's not how Jesus does it. You know? Not at all. That doesn't mean, oh, hey, look at us, because we often have, you know, tight budgets here. We often wonder what's going to happen next, you know. That doesn't mean, oh, look at us. Not at all. We just need Jesus' assessment, and we need Jesus to be the center of this church. Not any pastor, not any staff, not any marketing strategy. Jesus needs to be in this church and working through this church. Jesus and only Jesus. Now, why is this really better to understand this? Well, first of all, let's look at what he says about why he's even doing all of this. Why is Jesus talking this way to Laodicea? Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The way he's talking to this church is not because he's disgusted with them or indifferent toward them. He is so passionately and zealously. He's the one who is zealous for his people. He loves them so much, he will not let them go. It would have been much easier for Jesus to walk by this and just say, yeah, that one's closed. Let's just keep moving on, right? Yeah, why bother? It's okay. Laodicea, no big deal. Not for Jesus. He cares about every one of his congregations, every one of his people, and he will do anything to get through to us. Sometimes Jesus uses painful events, sometimes surprises, sometimes difficulties, sometimes encounters with people who are in deep need so that it might wake us up to what our purpose is in life. Whatever comes your way, it's not that God is disappointed in you. He's not despising you. He's not showing disrespect or walking away from you. He is loving you so much, he is going to do anything to have you. The Greek word here in this text that I mentioned before about knocking, krouo, okay? It means to beat on the door with a stick so hard that the person cannot but hear it. And sometimes I think that's what God has to do in our lives. God beats in our lives through whatever situation to get us to see what he's doing and what he wants. So C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, we can't ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. I don't know if that's what God has been doing with you or us, waking us up time and again. And the whole reason he's doing that is not because he wants to end with that. He is not into punishment. He is always, anytime he critiques, anytime Jesus is diagnosing the condition of this church, anytime anything is happening in our lives, it's all because of his love for us. So he shares his law, as we see in this passage, in order that the gospel may come through. He never stops with the bad news. He uses that for the sake of the good. You know, if you really are unwilling to share bad news or truth with somebody who needs to hear it, you really aren't loving them that much. You love your comfort more because it's easier to just avoid that. You love your convenience more. You love you more than you love them. It would have been much easier, like I said, to Jesus to just say, walk away from this church, move on to the others, focus on somewhere else. But Jesus says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They don't need to give up their money. They don't need to get rid of their black woolen garments. They don't need to get out of their medicine cabinets all the Laodicean eye salve. The most important words in this passage, by the way, I counsel you to buy from me. They need it from Jesus. You know, by the way, everybody's trying to buy clothing to kind of clothe themselves and to cover their insecurities and their inadequacies and vulnerabilities. We're always doing that. We clothe ourselves with busyness, so we're so busy that we don't notice our anxieties. We clothe ourselves with knowledge and degrees. We clothe ourselves with awards and honors. We clothe ourselves with, you know, opulence, entertainment. And we do even clothe ourselves with clothing to try to, you know, impress, etc. Jesus says, I get it. I understand your insecurities and all, but you need me. And you need something more than what you could ever do or manufacture. I'm the only one who can clothe you so that you are satisfied. You are, and I clothe you with my righteousness. And Jesus ends this letter with a promise. He says, the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquer and sat down with my Father in his throne. Jesus has conquered. He has earned the position of being the ruler of the universe of all creation, right? And why he's sitting on that throne is because he earned it through being the only leader, the only king, the only one who's ever truly led and served completely for the sake of God's glory and of other people. But then he says, and you can sit down with me and you get a throne too. Why do I get a throne? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus spent his whole life. He came from his throne, left it all, and was enthroned upon a cross with a crown of thorns so that you would have a crown of glory. Jesus can give you a white robe of his own righteousness because he was stripped naked and was absolutely vulnerable. Jesus can give you all the wealth of a full and complete relationship with God and others in harmony in creation because for your sake he became poor to the death of pouring out his own life on the cross and owning nothing. And you can see because he was the one who was blindfolded and beaten. You gain life through his death. Because he is zealous for you. And that's why I say understanding this text much more fully than just talking in kind of an individualistic term is so important. because when you realize how zealous, how amazing, how beyond compare Jesus has been toward us, how gracious he is, how welcoming, how he wants what's best for, how, when he is zealous for me, how could I ever be lukewarm toward him? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this series, for these verses, for this letter to a church that had shut you out. We pray, Lord God, that we never do that, Lord. Help us to be the thermostat for our culture, for our families, our neighborhoods, not the thermometer, not just recording what is, but showing how you want life to be. Lord, help us to stand out, to be the difference in this world for the sake of your kingdom and world. We pray, Lord God, that whatever that takes, that you would do it. We know you want to be in our lives so deeply, Lord. We thank you, Lord, too, that you did not wait for us to come to our senses or for us to invite you in first, but you've walked into our lives. You walked into this world. You have loved this world so much. Heavenly Father, you gave your Son, who gave his life, who did everything for our salvation. We are saved by grace and grace alone. We are thankful for that, Lord Jesus. I pray this Father's Day, Lord, that you would be with all of us who are fathers here, that we might be models of your grace to our children, to our wives, to our neighbors, that we might be models, O Lord, of being open to you, Lord Jesus, of living more like you, of having a zeal for your kingdom and your truth and your love, Lord, that our lives become more and more that way, Lord. We know we have failed. All of us have failed, Lord, many times over. And we ask that you would forgive us. As this text talks to this church, you wanted them to repent, to change their mind, to see more clearly. We ask that you would open our eyes to see you, Lord Jesus, and to change our thinking, that you would transform our minds, to renew our minds, Lord, that we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through that renewal of our minds to live out and make a difference in this world for your kingdom and your glory. Lord, this week, we just lift it all up to you. For those who will go away from today and start Monday in their vocations and callings in a variety of ways, I pray, Lord, that you would use them to make a difference. That we would, in subtle ways, still stand out. That people would see, Lord, your love and truth through us. That whomever we encounter, we see, Lord, from your perspective, that we see, Lord, someone created in the image of God and who needs you, Lord Jesus, just like we did and do. Bless our time, Lord, as we now respond by offering ourselves with our tithes and offerings. And Lord, prepare us to receive the gift that you give us in Holy Communion. For, Lord, you want to commune with us. You want to be one with us. You want to enter into our lives. And so we start living differently than the world. So, Lord, we know we're not worthy. We have failed in so many ways. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But, Lord, you have gathered us in through your death and resurrection. And now you present to us yourself, and you call us, and that makes us worthy, Lord, to receive. We are empty, but you will fill us with your richness and your beauty and your glory, and we thank you for that. So prepare us, Lord, forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, renew us and lead us, that we would delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.